O Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we acknowledge that you always see us. You know our very thoughts. And yet we gather now in your house, asking you to strengthen, comfort, and reassure us of the forgiveness that is ours through faith alone in our Savior Jesus. Be with us. Bless us. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve him as his dear children. But we have disobeyed him and deserve only his wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to him and plead for his mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will. Amen.
Thank you.
us pray.
Almighty, everlasting God, give us an increase of faith, hope, and love. Graciously allow us to obtain what you have promised, and make us love also what you have commanded. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading this morning is found in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, the 17th chapter, beginning there with the 22nd verse. Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, uses so many pictures of not only Christ and his coming, but the church itself. And here we find a fascinating picture of God speaking of taking a little twig, a branch from a mighty tree, and making of that branch a new tree. And so he calls his own, his children, out of the world, and makes of them a nation of his people, his children. Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it on high, on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel will I plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. And all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree and make high the low tree. Dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. Here ends our first scripture reading. Our psalm for this morning is Psalm 91. It's found printed on supplement page 33 and also projected on the screen. Please rise. Second reading is from the Gospel of Mark, the 4th chapter, beginning there with the 26th verse. And he, that is Jesus, is speaking. He said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come." And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. From the joyful conviction of our hearts, together we confess the Christian faith that we share. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became fully human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who in unity with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. I believe in one holy, Christian, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Be seated.
Thank you.
May each one of you learn ever more fully to recognize and appreciate the love that your God has for you, and to thrill each day knowing that Jesus Christ is your Savior, the one who paid the sin debt that you owed. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, and especially this morning, our two confirmants, appealing. It would be interesting to know what pops into your mind when you hear that word, appealing. Now, because you've probably seen it written out already, you know that we're not talking about something on the outside of a banana. It's something, though, that when you hear it as an adjective most often, don't you? Something that describes something else. Our text for this morning, however, uses the word in a different way, not as an adjective, something that describes something else, but as a verb. And the context of that use of the word appealing is truly remarkable. Now, there are gems throughout God's Word. The whole thing is God's words. Obviously, it has value and instructs us. But there are some parts of Scripture that are simply breathtaking in their magnificence if you just stop and recognize what you're hearing from your God. Our text for this morning is one of them. So listen now to God's word found recorded in Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth, beginning there in the 5th chapter, the 14th verse. For the love of Christ, that is, the love that Christ has for us, controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is God's word. In thanks to our Lord for this gift of his word, and in humble acknowledgement that these are in fact his words, recognizing their truth, their majesty, so we pray, sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. So again, that word appealing, when it is used especially as an adjective, isn't uplifting. It's a positive thing, isn't it? It elicits certain thoughts, emotions, whatever, that are pleasant to us. We like them. It fills us with something like joy or peace or tranquility. Think of a secluded, clear blue water lake. Now, depending on your mindset, either filled with fish or surrounded by white sand beaches. There's just something universally appealing about that, isn't there? It fills you with a sense, again, of calm or pleasantness or whatever. But we find that sort of thing almost universally appealing. Or it may be a well-tuned, expertly played violin or cello. That may be what you picture as, oh, that's just so appealing. That's just, oh, that does it for me. Maybe a well-decorated, well-coordinated living room. You just look at it and think, that is really appealing. I like that. Now, to make sure we don't leave anybody out, maybe it's a well-oiled, perfectly maintained Winchester Model 1892. That is appealing. There are some things in life that we just find instantly and almost universally appealing. And then a strange thing happens. Our whole landscape tilts dramatically when we change that word from an adjective describing something to a verb. Then it's usually not so appealing, is it? It's not so pleasant, because then if you are appealing to something, you're in a situation of weakness, of need, of deprivation. You are asking someone else to do something for you that you can't do for yourselves. I was found guilty and sentenced to 20 years in prison, but I'm appealing. The IRS audited me and says I owe $50,000 in penalties and back taxes, but I am appealing. Mom said, I'm grounded for life, but I am appealing. So you get the point. You're in a bad spot if you're the one that is appealing. Now, here's an interesting question. Did you catch who was doing the appealing in our text? This is why we don't just skip lightly over God's word. We stop and contemplate. What are we being told? And then think about it. So listen again to what we hear in this spectacular text, these words from our God. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Now, we could stop there. That's awesome when you think about it. We're ambassadors for Christ. We're his representatives once we're brought to faith to the world. That means that everything we do and say reflects on the one we represent. But he goes on. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Aren't those words absolutely startling when you stop and think about what they're telling us? What a profound thought that God could or would ever make an appeal to anyone for anything, that God would be making an appeal. Remember, those who make the appeal are virtually always in a position of weakness. So how could it ever be that the Creator of heaven and earth makes an appeal to his sinful, fallen creation? And yet that's exactly what we're here told. God appealing to mankind. How could God ever need to appeal to anyone or anything? And there you have the gospel, laid out perfectly, clearly, startlingly. There you have God's love for mankind on full display. Now understand the role that verbal inspiration plays here. That's why the confirmands know, they spent years hearing it, that every word of God is true. And this gives an example of how important that is. And it's important in every aspect of doctrine, of what the Bible teaches, but here especially. Note that if the Bible wasn't verbally inspired, that is, if every word wasn't from God, if we couldn't trust every word, if we didn't have that, then we might look at these words as if the Apostle Paul is just saying, it's almost as though God is appealing to you. But that's not what he said. And by verbal inspiration, we know that God caused, the Holy Spirit caused Paul to write exactly what he wanted. And that's how we had confidence here, that God isn't saying, you know, it's almost as if. He's saying, God is appealing to you. And again, how could that possibly be, that God is appealing to me? As a verb, he certainly is as an adjective. God is appealing to me. But God asking something, wanting something? If it is true that the one who appeals is almost universally subject to the one being appealed to, why would the Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth, ever refer to himself as the one who is appealing? And the only answer can be purest divine love. Because God certainly doesn't lack anything. He doesn't need anything. So his appealing isn't, I need something from you. God's appealing is, I want something for you. God obviously knows full well that heaven and hell are realities. Think about that. God is not in doubt. In fact, you know who else isn't in doubt? Satan. He knows without question that every single human being will spend an eternity with God in heaven or an eternity with him, with Satan, in hell. One unimaginably great, the other unimaginably terrible. So what we have here is a demonstration of God's love. Not his lack, not his need, but our need. God wants us with him in heaven. And he wants each of us to avoid, to not have to be sentenced for all eternity to hell. You and I lose track of that reality, don't we? Don't you? As you're going through your day, do you find yourself absolutely preoccupied with the temporal stuff, the things going on? You have one little problem, and that's all you can see. It's right there. It's just nothing else matters. I'm so focused on this. And we lose sight of that. That's Satan's plan, to fill our lives with so many distractions, so much stuff, and then just to go wrong enough that we focus on it. Because he doesn't want us thinking about the important things. He doesn't want us thinking about the reality of heaven and hell and how we will spend eternity in one or the other. Because we're naturally his. The way we're born sinful, unclean. Behold, I was conceived in iniquity, David said, and in sin my mother bore me. I was born with sin. I was born an eternal loser. So God is making this appeal not for his sake, but for ours. Be reconciled to God. Now think of it this way. If you really believed that Jesus was returning tomorrow or this coming week, what would you do differently? It's a refreshing thought, isn't it? I mean, all of the little things in your life would instantly disappear. Oh, that dented fender, what am I going to do about that? I don't care. It's gone. Or those weeds that are coming up in my garden, or I didn't clean the kitchen before I left. You fill in the blank. In your life, there's all these little things that loom so large, but then when you look beyond, if Christ is coming tomorrow or this week, I'm going to be in the Word. I'm going to not someday talk to my neighbor or friend, family member about their Savior. I'm going to do it now. It puts everything in this perspective. Now, some will say, well, that's not fair, Pastor. You don't know. We don't know when Christ is going to return. We can't live like that. In fact, and I love it when they bring Scripture up, in opposition to Scripture. In fact, didn't Paul condemn the Thessalonians back in the New Testament because they just sat around and did nothing but wait for Christ to return? Yes and no. He chastised them for sitting around idly, but he didn't condemn them for looking for Christ's return. What he said is, work while you wait. Be about what I told you while you wait. That part's good. You're looking forward to, and your lives are ordered according to what you know is coming. But I gave you some work to do while you wait. So the very thought presented here in our text of God appealing to mankind is truly remarkable. Now, it doesn't teach us that man has the power to accept. God isn't saying you have to make your decision. We can't do that because we're dead spiritually. But we do have that terrible power to say no to God, to reject this payment that Christ made in our behalf, and to try to earn that ourselves. Now notice in our text, for example, the passive, be reconciled. Paul didn't say reconcile yourselves to God. He said be reconciled. And then our text clears up any doubt with these words. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. God did that. There was one thing that prevented our entrance into God's heaven. That was our sin. Everyone has it. We're born with it, and then we add piles of the stuff by our thoughts, words, and actions. So something has to be done about that sin barrier. We can't get through it. We can't get around it. It's there. And nothing unholy, unclean can ever enter God's heaven. So what was God's solution? You know man's solution. Look at any man-made religion, and what's the solution? You have to do something. You have to make yourselves lovable to God. If you did something wrong, you have to do something good to make up for it. That isn't even good math. It's silly. How can you, if you broke something, not break something later and somehow make that broken thing right again? You can't. Honesty dictates that we don't have anything to give to God once we've sinned. So what was God's solution? I'm going to take mankind's sin because they can't pay for it. They can't get past that barrier. They can't pull that barrier down by their works, their actions. So I'm going to send my own son, Jesus, and I'm going to put all of mankind's sin on my son. He'll pay for it. And I will not only take man's sin and put it on my son, but I'll give mankind my son's perfection and righteousness. When I bring them to faith through the power of the Word, the Holy Spirit working through the Word, that gift becomes their own. All this is from God, our text says, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Have you ever longed for a fresh start? Because our text takes us into another very appealing scenario. Have you ever longed to just start over? Start fresh? Have a new beginning? It can be something as simple as the little child not satisfied with this picture that they're drawing for mom, so they crumple it up and start over. Just a plain blank piece of paper. Or it can be something greater, like deciding you're going to quit your 20-year career, go back to school, and take a different career path. So whatever that is, whatever new beginning, there's something appealing about it. There's something just fresh and new. You start again, and you determine not to make the mistakes of the past, not to get you in the same trouble that you got yourself in before. And there's so many things in life like that. You gardeners with your gardens. Isn't it awesome just to be able to till under all the old dead stuff or the weeds from the year before and have that just clean, well, clean, it's dirt. It looks clean to me. You have this blank slate and you put seeds in and you don't know how, or one of our readings told us, but God makes them grow and they come up fresh and green. There's just something awesome about that starting over. Our text takes us there, doesn't it? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The picture is of a human being who was once enslaved to sin and Satan, awash in the filth that is this world, and God lifting that human being, that soul, from that, washing that human being clean by the blood of Jesus Christ, and then putting on them this robe of Christ's righteousness. That, by the way, is a symbolism of our confirmands with their capes. It's not that they themselves are good, pure, righteous, but in Christ they are. What you see covering them, that white robe, is Christ's righteousness, in which they come to place there and have placed their confidence, their hope for eternal life. Not in what they've learned, but in what they've been given. Faith in their Savior, Jesus. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, washed us clean. Our text explains how he did it. And these are incredible words. For our sake, he, that is God the Father, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the ultimate fresh start. But if you know yourself, what's your tendency? My tendency is, when I clear away finally the junk, when I finally listen to my wife and am convinced that I will never need that rotor from a 1967 Chevrolet, I can probably safely get rid of that. What happens? I finally get rid of it, or I hide it from her, and I start to accumulate the junk again. We don't want that for our lives, do we? Having been washed clean by Christ, the last thing we want is to wander back into that filth, that sin. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So this fresh start that we've been given has not been given to us without a purpose, without direction. And that purpose, that direction, that calling is also spelled out in this text. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. That's awesome news. Why is he not counting our trespasses against us? Because he put them on their son. He already charged his son, and his son paid for them in full. So that barrier of sin that prevented our entry into heaven has been removed. But what's the direction then? What are we supposed to do with this? Our text goes on and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. In other words, that's our life's work. We're ambassadors, and what we've been called to do is simply share that message of reconciliation, that biblical basic truth that our sin debt was paid in full by Jesus. So we can now look at every human being, everyone we encounter, and say, your sin debt was paid for by Jesus. And then that gift becomes their own the moment the Holy Spirit works through the power of that word to bring them to simply trust that it's true, to believe what God himself said to them. And again, there's that appealing. We're appealing. God appealing. Don't reject this. Don't despise this. Don't throw it out as useless. It is the path to life, the one path to eternal life. It's not by doing. It's not by earning. It's by faith that Jesus has already earned it for you. So our confirmands this morning remind us of this calling. Together with them, we reconfirm our commitment when we hear their oaths, their vows to their God. Now, as you get older, you say, well, how can those young people make such a vow to their God? You notice when they answer, but they add, by the grace of God. Yes, I promise, but by the grace of God. Do you promise to live faithful to this? I do so promise with the help of God. So recognize along with them, recommit as you hear them make their covenant with God, renew their covenant made at their baptism. But then be reminded, we don't want to wander back into the sin from which we've been cleansed. We're new creations. We're God's holy children, his representatives. And we've been given this amazing privilege to work in his kingdom, to simply share with others what we know, what we've been given as a gift, that most appealing of all messages. We are saved by God's grace, his undeserved love through faith in Jesus alone, who paid for every one of our sins. God preserve us in this Christian faith. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God, God's salvation plan that transcends human invention, shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Thank you. trust. Go in peace. Serve the Lord with gladness. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. You may be seated.